I'd like to start off. This is a no-no in speaking, but I'm going to do it. And that is, I want to start off with a question. Some of you were in my class time yesterday morning, so you probably have an idea of where I'm going with this question. But for those of you who weren't, I'd like to ask this question. When you think of the goal for the Christian life, what kinds of things come to mind? Knowing that there are many goals and they're good, okay? What kinds of things come to mind? I'm sorry?
To become like Christ.
Okay, to become like Christ. Great goal. It's a term that is often stated either to become like Christ or simply Christ-likeness. What's that mean? What's it mean to be like Jesus Christ? All right, such as?
Kindness, love.
Kindness, love, okay.
Compassion.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. What else? Anything else? Yeah, when you think of John 4, when he's waiting, or finished talking with the Samaritan woman, and the disciples come back. And he says, hey, I have food that you don't know about. My food's to do the Father's will. Yeah.
To do the things that Jesus did, to relate to people and to the Father the way that he did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to do what Jesus did. Okay. If I were to say it simply, I would add something else onto that. One would be to be like Jesus. And that would be the character traits. Those kinds of things. But then there's also the idea of doing like Jesus, which would fall into what you were talking about in terms of doing the will of the Lord. When I get in front of groups and I ask them about what it means to be like Jesus Christ, oftentimes the response that I get are along the character trait lines. And those are good. Not too often do I hear people respond that to be like Jesus is to do like Jesus. And one of the things that has surprised me is this. I think in all the times that I've asked groups this question, only once has this response come up. And that once it happened, the one time that it happened, was because the person knew that I was going to talk about this. And, you know, they'd read my script beforehand. They foiled me. Okay? And it was this. No one responds that to be like Jesus Christ is to be a person of prayer. And that's what I want to explore tonight. That to be like Jesus Christ involves all these things that you talked about, and rightly so. And that each area we could dive into and have a wonderful evening together. But one area that just seems to be lacking is that idea that Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. What I'd like you to do is turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And I'm just going to do a survey through the Gospel of Luke, and I'll probably at some point backtrack into Mark a little bit. And I want you to get a flavor for the life of Christ in regards to prayer. We're going to start in chapter 3, I believe. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 21. This is when John the Baptist was baptizing. It says in 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Okay, let's skip over chapter 5. Okay, let's pick this up in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Just a tremendous picture here, by the way. It's a good thing I'm not using notes tonight, or you wouldn't get all these little freebies. Just a wonderful picture of Christ reaching out and touching a man who was by law not to be touched. Not because he had to touch the man for his physical healing, but through touching the man, communicating to him how loved he was for his emotional healing. Okay, just beautiful picture. Okay, as a result then, this is what happens. Verse 14. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news spread about him all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So here's the picture. Christ is out. This man comes to him. Wonderful healing. The man is so excited about the healing that he can't contain himself. He goes out and tells people. Crowds are coming from all over to see Christ, to be healed. Tremendous ministry opportunity, right? I mean, it'd just be exciting to have all these people crowding in the room here because they wanted to hear about Christ tonight. You know, get out the chairs. Well, we don't have enough chairs. Okay, open it up. Let them spill out into the, over here. If we can open up windows, people can hear us outside. You know, just that kind of an image comes to mind. Just crowding around. The disciples are probably excited about what's happening. I mean, that's kind of fun to be in the middle of the action, to have all that attention. And that Luke tells us something interesting in the next verse. He says that Jesus, or better yet, but, in contrast to all this, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Do you catch the contrast? Incredible. I mean, the guy obviously has not been to seminary and taken any classes on church growth. When the people are showing up, you don't walk away from them. You don't disappear. You gear up the, I mean, this is what it's all about. You gear up the programs. Man, exciting. But not with Christ. He withdraws from the people. He often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. Okay, let's move on. Let's skip that. Down to chapter 6. Verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Okay, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. And he spent the night in prayer. Just one sentence, but it tells you a lot. How many of you have spent the night in prayer? If you're like me, it's deep meditative prayer. Why? Why is it that he would sacrifice sleep when he has crowds of people seeking him, when his schedule and his ministry is heavy? Why would he go all night when he needs the sleep? Why would he skip it to pray? Seems to look that way, doesn't it? Okay.
Well, this particular case, too, was the evening before he chose his disciples. Mm-hmm. Here he was going to choose the men that were going to turn the world upside down after he left.
Critical decision. You know, I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't say a decision as critical as this, but I've faced some decisions in my life where they were significant, like who I was going to marry, and I didn't stay up all night praying. I prayed over a long period of time, 20 minutes here, half hour there, you know, that kind of a thing. Just an interesting picture of Christ. Okay, let's skip over here. I think the next place we're going to go to is chapter 9. Chapter 9. Verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, they asked him, who do the crowd say I am? What's the first word there indicate?
One of many times.
Once when he was praying in private. One of many times when he was praying in private. Okay, go a little bit further down, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus had said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, what we call the transfiguration. He takes his men and pulls them aside. Hey, we got to get away. Let's pray. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. All right, now that's not a time of his praying, but it is a time of, it's a command. We're to be praying that God would release workers into the field. Let's go on here. Chapter 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying. What's that indicate? Well, it probably indicates, you know, just what one day, it was on a Tuesday, he was praying. But because it's mentioned so casually almost, you get to feel, especially since of what we've looked at already, that that's just a regular habit. If my brother really hit his knees in prayer, I would remember that day because my brother doesn't know Jesus Christ. It'd be a rare occasion. I'd say, yeah, Tuesday, June 4th, 1991. My brother prayed. Incredible. Okay. Not here, just, well, yeah. You get the impression it's just once of many times. One day when he was praying in private, or in a certain place, when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Now, it's interesting, but you kind of get the feeling that the apostles, the disciples, in watching Christ, have finally begun to put these two things together. Somehow, his phenomenal ministry and his prayer life are connected. They've watched it lived out in his life. I said, Lord, teach us to pray. Just like John taught his disciples. And he does. Great prayer. Let's move on a little bit here. Chapter 18 is where I think we're going next. Yeah, let's go to 18. Actually, let's hold your finger in 18. Let's back up into Mark at this point. Chapter 1. Verse 21. They go to Capernaum. The Sabbath comes. Jesus goes into the synagogue. In 22, the people are amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Christ heals the man. Okay. The demon comes out with a shriek. People are amazed, and they're just astonished at what takes place. This is the Sabbath. So then he goes back. He leaves the synagogue, verse 29, and went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law, in case you didn't catch it, Simon was married. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So here's the setting. They come into Capernaum. On the Sabbath, they go into the synagogue. Jesus speaks, heals a man, goes over to Simon's, heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then afterwards, at the end of the Sabbath, all the people come to the door. A huge turnout. Why did they wait till after the Sabbath? Or at sundown?
Let's see what time they could travel that. Traveling over a certain distance was considered work if they worked on the Sabbath.
So. Yeah, that's a large part of it. So the Sabbath went Saturday or Friday night to Saturday night. Sundown to sundown. During the Sabbath, there were a number of things that were forbidden. And if you were following the Pharisaical school of law, there was all sorts of things, like you couldn't spit on the Sabbath because if you spit, it might land on dust, and if it hit dust, that would make mud, and mud is used in making bricks, and therefore, if you spit, you were working. Okay? Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? They also had a rule that you could not heal on the Sabbath. That was doing work. Which is one of the reasons why in other accounts you see that the religious leaders, instead of getting excited, are angry with Christ. And at one point, after a healing on the Sabbath, they go out and plot his death. Kind of ironic, isn't it? On the Sabbath, you can't work, but you can plot the death of someone who does good. Okay? So, healing was wrong. You couldn't set a broken bone, although in some cases you were allowed to pour some cold water over it. The only time you could help someone who with an injury was if it looked like they were going to die. No way were the people going to come to Christ on the Sabbath. But they come at the end of the Sabbath. How many come? The whole town. How big is Capernaum? Any idea? Small, medium, big? Well, it was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You have the Dead Sea down here in the south. You have the Jordan. You have the Galilee. Capernaum was a major city on the north shore. When he says the whole town, he may not mean absolutely everybody in the town. But what he's painting is a picture of a huge turnout. It's kind of like when we say everybody and their dog showed up. Okay? That's that kind of idea. And what happens during this time? When they show up at the door. What's it say? He heals people.
Drives out demons.
Okay. If there's a huge crowd at his door and things are happening, how long do you think he was with the people? Now this is speculation, okay? But how? Half hour? Hour? A couple hours maybe? Probably several hours. Past sundown. So it's well into the night. Would be a safe guess. Have you ever dealt with a large number of people asking you for things? Even though physically you're not moving things, how does that leave you? exhausted. Why? And yeah. Yeah, you would know about that. Okay? Yeah. You know, over at WSU, there's a Shrinko's, normally called Kinko's, coffee shop. And I know a couple of guys. I've been getting to know some of the guys in there. And you'd walk in there some days at the beginning of the semester or prior to finals week when people are finally picking up the things that they should have picked up at the beginning of the semester. And there will be a line almost out the door, and big time number of people. And I'll walk in and I'll look at those guys, and they're just ragged. They're just exhausted. And it's not so much the copying and those kinds of things. It's dealing with the people. It drains them. Okay? Was Jesus Christ any exception to that? No. He was fully man, right? He had to be tired. Now, at this point, when I'd fall onto my mat, I don't know if I'd want to fall onto it, when I crawled onto my mat to sleep, I'd probably be out, just gone for hours. Interesting thing happens. Read the next verse, 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place. For what? For prayer. When did he go? Before dawn. He laid down, because it says that he got up. Wow. Now you get the feeling, as you read through here, at least I do, as I look at Christ, and I put all these together, I begin to get this feeling that prayer was a significant part of his life. Do you catch that feeling? That here he is, the Son of God, without sin, and he's on his knees a heck of a lot. Why? I don't know exactly. Part of it's to commune with the Father. Part of it is to get his marching orders, so to speak, for the day. You know, exactly what balance is what, not sure. But for some reason, Jesus Christ held prayer very dear. More important than sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us just are not morning people. Some of us are. I happen to have married a night owl, and I tend to like to get up early in the morning. And it, you know, at 7 a.m., when my kids finally start wanting to do something, you can watch my wife as one brain cell starts to flicker into life. You know, takes her a while to warm up. But for me, when I'm exhausted, morning is tough to get up. And it's real easy at that point in time for my physical need to override my spiritual need. Let's skip back to Luke, and let's go towards the end of the book. Chapter 22, I think. Yeah, 39. 22:39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. He took the energy that the angel gave him and put it all back into prayer. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them what? Asleep. They were exhausted from sorrow. You know, and that's understandable. In all the events that have taken place, they're worn out. I know I would be. And what's his response? Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Wow. Why are you sleeping? You know, I pick up here, just from Christ, an incredible importance on prayer. That if I want to be like Jesus Christ, I can't get away from it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that prayer was a belief or a conviction in the life of Jesus Christ? Let me give you a definition. A belief is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you. By that definition, is prayer a belief or a conviction in the life of Christ? It's a conviction. It's a conviction. In fact, it almost moves beyond that. It's almost a compulsion. It's almost as though prayer is right in there with breathing. If I don't breathe, I die. If I don't pray, I die. I've got to pray. Let me ask you a question here. Based on that definition, would you say in Christendom today, in America, that prayer is a belief or a conviction? Yeah, anyone know how many minutes a day the average pastor prays in America? Yeah, I was saying it's like three. 3 minutes a day. And that's the leadership of the so-called church. Some of you have heard of Northwest Renewal Ministries and the prayer summits they've had. If you are involved here or in one of the churches where your pastor participated in it, that's great. We had a summit 2 weeks ago where we pulled men together and spent 4 days in prayer. And a year ago, I was calling around talking to some the pastors in the area over there, asking them if they'd be interested in this at all, trying to gauge what was going on. And I called one man and I talked to him and I said, well, what do you think of pulling together? Do you have any interest this way? This is what we do, and we'll plan this summit and we'll pray for 4 days. And he just said, what? He says, I don't plan 4 days for anything, except maybe vacation. And then he went on to tell me that, you know, if I pray, you know, for any extended time, then it's usually at the end of a counseling session, and maybe we'll hit 15 minutes, maybe 20. And I appreciated his honesty, but I was also saddened by what I heard. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is simply this. When you read through the Gospel of Luke, if you are like many people, you might read a chapter in a sitting. And you hit chapter 6, and you just go past the 5 words about Jesus praying. And, you know, it kind of goes in, but it doesn't connect. And then the next day, you read chapter 7, and it doesn't mention anything about Christ praying. And so his prayer life just seems to fade into the background. I think men and women who really pray, you don't know it because they're not ostentatious about it. Unless you're around them a lot and see them, you don't really know it. but you know it by their ministry. A lot of people have missed the fact that Jesus was a man of prayer. But if I want to be a man of prayer, or a man like Christ, I've got to become a man of prayer. So what does that mean? You don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to respond to me in this, but let me ask you this. When you look at your life, does your schedule prove that prayer is a conviction or a belief? Let's do something else. Go to the book of Acts. Prayer obviously needs to become a conviction in our lives. What happens if it is a conviction in your life? What happens if it's a conviction in the church where you are a part of, or the church in the Kitsap area, the church at large, excuse me. Well, let's take a look in Acts. Apparently, it didn't just wash off the back of the disciples. Look at what happens in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 14. Well, let's, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. How frequent is constant? Yeah, constant is, as Johnny Ortiz used to say, constant means constant. All the time. They're praying all the time. Crazy people. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. All right. Verse 23. They're looking for someone to replace Judas Iscariot. They proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed. Lord, important decision. What are we going to do? So it falls on Matthias. Then go to chapter 2:42. They have the Pentecost experience. Lots of people, 3,000 are added to their number. Not a bad day's work. Okay, I don't know how they kept count without decision cards, but they did. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What's the word devoted mean? Does anyone have any different versions? NASB, for example. So it say something other than devoted?
Which verse?
42. Second word, they devoted themselves. Chapter 2, 42.
They were continually devoting themselves.
Continually devoting themselves. What's the word devoted mean? Okay, committed. I'm sorry, what were you saying?
Probably kind of like having a conviction.
Yeah, kind of like having a conviction. Not being convicted, having a conviction, okay? Yeah. There's a basketball team on the East Coast at Temple University. Do you know what time they practice? What time of the day? This is big time college basketball. Did I hear you whisper? No? 5 a.m. John Chapel? No. The coach, anyway, wants his players, they practice at 5 a.m. and then go to school. They don't practice after school. Do you think his players miss practice? Can you imagine coming out of high school and having that kind of a schedule? Why don't they miss practice? They're devoted. They're devoted. Transcendental meditation. How often are you to practice that during the day? Any ideas? unless they've loosened up, twice a day for 20 minutes a day. If you are Muslim, you practice Islam, how frequently are you to pray? I'm sorry?
5 times a day?
Yeah, 5 times a day. They're devoted. Kind of makes you wonder where we are as a body of Christians. For chapter 3, one day, oh, by the way, it says at the end of that section, the very last line of chapter 2, the Lord added to their number daily. Interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Why were they going to the temple? They were going to pray. What happens? Anyone want to glance ahead real quick there? Yeah. Man's lame. Gets healed. Pretty soon, they stand up. Peter speaks to the onlookers there. And by the time they get done, chapter 4, verse 4, by the time they'd gotten done, the number of men had grown to 5,000 who were now believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, the Sanhedrin is real thrilled about what's going on. So they do what men do when they don't believe in God and they don't trust in God. They try to control it. How do you control it? Well, in this case, they threaten them. Okay, so they threaten them that they'll beat them if they do anything else. And then in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Crisis situation. Their lives are at stake, and they go to prayer. Prayer meeting right now, folks. Drop whatever you're doing. Get Johnny out of the bathtub. Let's go. And they're there. And they get together and they say, oh God, you see the situation? We're going to have to pack it in. We're so sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what it says. They start off with worship. First words out of their mouth, Sovereign Lord. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Then they quote the psalm. And then they go down a little bit further, and this is what they intercede for. They say, now, Lord, verse 29, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Things begin to just explode at this point. Okay. Prayer was a very important part. Chapter 6. The choosing of the 7, the first deacons. They're having some problems. So the apostles in verse 2 gather everyone together and say it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Give our attention. Now, I think there, some other versions we'll use, we will devote ourselves to prayer. So they do. Let's skip over the martyrdom of Stephen. He cries out to the Lord as well. Then in chapter 8, you find Peter dealing with Simon the sorcerer. And they are praying for the people, at least in a couple of different sections there. We're not going to hit that one. Then chapter 9. Saul's crying out to God for his conversion. He's praying. Later in chapter 9, verse 40, Dorcas has died. Peter sent them out of the room, then he got down on his knees and he prayed. And then he said, Tabitha, get up. She did. Okay, Cornelius calls for Peter. It's an answer to prayer as he's seeking God. And Cornelius, or Peter responds after God shows him a vision that he should go. And then they go and they talk about him praying. Let's jump over to chapter 13. Oh, let's go to chapter 12. Verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. What happens? Anyone remember? Yeah, he's delivered miraculously. In fact, Rhoda, the servant girl, doesn't believe it. Who is it?
It's Peter.
No, Peter's in prison. Who is it?
It's Peter.
Oh, come on. That's a bad joke at this time of night. Who is it? Peter. Are you sure?
Yes.
Ah! Runs in, tells her, hey, Peter's outside. They go, oh, come on. Get serious. Sure enough, it's Peter. Chapter 13. Church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Ooh, significant individual, upper class, been raised with the governor. And Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The first missionary journey came out of a worship prayer meeting. Let's jump over. Last one we'll hit. Let's go clear over to 17. Sorry? No, 16. I'm sorry. All right. They're in Philippi. They go to a place of prayer, 16, verse 16. They meet a slave girl who has a spirit. They cast the spirit out. People are not thrilled with this, and they attack Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, I'm sorry. Verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, severely flogged. What's that mean? Yeah, they were beaten badly. Okay, the reason I stop on these kinds of things is when we read through it, sometimes it just doesn't hit us what their condition was. Badly beaten, thrown into the inner chamber, which probably means no light, could be damp and cool, and they're fastened to the stocks. They're immobilized. Tough times. So Silas turns to Paul, his Ortiz again, we used to talk about. Silas turns to Paul and says, hey, Silas, oh, how you doing? Or Paul. Paul says, Silas, I'm not doing so good. How about you? Oh, this is bad news, Paul. I really feel bad. My hips hurt, and you know my back problems I've had since I was younger. Oh, this is bad. Paul says, yeah, I know what you mean. My head, oh, it's Excedrin headache. This is awful. Hey, I noticed they threw your briefcase in with this. Yeah, Silas, why? Well, didn't you have a sermon on giving thanks and praying and stuff? Maybe we'd better read it and study up on it. That might be a good idea. Oh, I don't know. Well, it was sure inspiring when you told it before, Paul. You know, it doesn't happen that way. It says simply that about midnight, these guys never sleep. crazy. About midnight, and probably couldn't, too much pain. Midnight, Paul and Silas were what? Praying and singing hymns to God. You know, I'd encourage you just to go through Acts and pick out all the times where the church is praying. Just follow it through. And you get the impression that their thoughts about prayer were like their Lord's. In fact, if we were to ask them today, well, is prayer a conviction or a belief in your life? They'd probably give us a quizzical look. Okay. What do you mean? It's kind of like, I think it might ring to them, kind of like my asking you, well, do you like to breathe or don't you? It's a dumb question. Of course. I mean, that's part of who I am. I just got to do it. One of the things that I think has hindered the church of Jesus Christ has been that prayer has been a wonderful belief, but a rotten conviction. We sure talk a good show, but we pray a rotten one. Tonight, my desire is simply this. My desire is somehow to encourage you to start praying and asking Him to make you the man and woman of prayer that He wants you to be. You'll notice I didn't go through the conditions of prayer and all that stuff, the theology of prayer, why some gets answered, some doesn't. None of that. And there's a reason. It's because we can spend a heck of a lot of time studying about it and knowing a lot about it and not much time doing it. And the only way you learn to pray is you pray. Are you willing for it to be a conviction in your life? Or are you comfortable with it just being a belief? Challenging thought. If you want to be one who just is comfortable with it as a belief, then please do me a favor. Qualify your statement the next time you say you want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be Jesus Christ, except. Let's pray. What I'd like to do is, this time, I'd like to let you respond, just quietly, you and the Lord.